And now I'm sure we've all been looking forward to hearing from our dear brother Alan Springer, who is to address us at this time. And his topic will be, Christian, follow me. Christian, follow me. Brother Springer.
Thank you, Brother Lyle. We don't have very much time, and I'm not just looking at my watch. None of us have very much time, do we? I've appreciated our time together at this convention and the sense of sobriety that it has instilled in me, and I hope in you too. What I wanted to do this afternoon was to share something with you, and that was to share my memorial meditations for 1992. It was just a little over a week ago that we participated in the Lord's memorial, that we endeavored to fulfill His dying request to us, do this in remembrance of me. It's been 20 years for me since the first time that I partook of the Lord's memorial. And for you, some more, some less, each year you think about it. And I'm sure you ask yourselves the question of the significance of what we're doing and why. And I think we should ask ourselves, why did Jesus want us to remember Him? And what did He want us to remember? As far as the why, we know that there are many people in the world, great men and otherwise, who want to be remembered. We all want to be remembered, don't we? People don't want to go into the tomb and be forgotten. And they build great edifices to themselves, in memory of themselves, in an endeavor to cheat the reaper, so to speak. But it doesn't really work. And that's not what Jesus was interested in. He wasn't trying to build an edifice to Himself. He wasn't doing this for any selfish purposes. He wanted us to remember Him for our benefit. And we want to consider in this discussion some of what that means. So what did He want us to remember? Well, we would say He wanted us to remember His death. But when we say He wanted us to remember His death, we don't just mean the last few hours that He was hanging on the cross. We don't just mean, as important as those were, those last words, "It is finished." But let's try to keep in mind what preceded that. What He meant when He said, "It is finished." It wasn't just a few hours of dying. It was 3.5 years of dying. It started at Jordan. It started with His symbolic immersion in water, which pictured the 3.5 years which would follow. His death baptism, the real baptism. "I have a baptism to be baptized with, how I am straitened till it be accomplished," is what He said. That's what He wants us to remember. When He says, "Remember me, remember my death, do this in memory of me," the 3.5 years of His dying. But it wasn't just His death baptism. It goes beyond that, doesn't it? Because you remember when the sons of Zebedee came to Him and they wanted to be on the right hand and on the left, and He said, "Are you able?" And really the thought from the Greek, it isn't able, because none of us are able. "Are you willing to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? Are you willing to drink of the cup?" And they said, "We're willing." And we have said, "We're willing." So it's not just His baptism that we remember, but it's our baptism, the real baptism, the death baptism. And it is to follow Him. To answer that simple call in those two simple words nearly 2,000 years ago that was first given to those early disciples, and a call that echoes down through the centuries to our day. Follow Me. Very simple words, but words full of meaning. And as always, and this thought I think has been brought out in the studies and in some of the discussions, personal discussions, we don't want to just listen to these as so many words. You know, after 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, some of these things can become routine. We don't want to let them become routine. We want to constantly be filled. We want to constantly remind ourselves, what is the true significance of this? Follow Me. What does it mean? What did He mean then? What does He mean now? Now, if we claim to be Christians, a Christian, the word means a follower of Christ. It's an important question for us then, isn't it? Now, in our lesson last evening, along a similar vein, we looked at the Bible and we saw a Thus Saith the Lord, and contained in there were instructions for us. Here's something that we have to do. And if it's something the Scripture says we're supposed to be doing, we should try to know what it means to do that. And here's another example. Follow Me. Well, we would say, first of all, that following Christ is not an instantaneous matter, as some are inclined to look at it. To make a commitment, to respond to an altar call, to give your heart to Jesus, and suddenly you're a Christian. Well, certainly our Christian walk begins. It does begin in a moment. There is a beginning. There is a starting down that narrow way of sacrifice. There is a beginning to that immersion process of being baptized into His death. But I don't think any one of us in this room who have consecrated knew at the beginning what it meant to follow Christ. Not in its entirety. We had to know enough, and the Lord had to give us enough information to make an intelligent decision. And the Scriptures admonish us to count the cost. But the Lord didn't tell us everything at the beginning. And why didn't He do that? And we think there's at least two reasons. You might think of others. But for one thing, if He told us everything at the beginning that was going to happen till the end, I don't think any one of us would have accepted the call. Because we are selfish. Because we are fallen. Because we are inclined to do things in our own strength. And we would look at what lay before us and we'd say, I can't do it. So why even try? And you know, we'd be right. We can't do it. But it's not up to us. And so the Lord veils our eyes. He says, I'll show you what you can handle. And I will educate you. And I will reveal it to you as you need to know it. But He also doesn't tell us everything because He's testing us. And it wouldn't be much of a test if we knew what it was going to be in advance. So the Word of God gives us all the information, all that we need to know in order to follow Christ. The Lord only reveals the general picture to us in order to count the cost at the beginning. But the Word of God contains also the specific information as we follow on, as we grow in grace, as we grow in trust, in obedience, and the Lord continues to reveal these to us and gives us further understanding. Now, there are many Scriptures which we could consider, and our theme text for this time is going to be found in Matthew 16, 24 to 25. Matthew 16, 24 to 25. For your own reference, the parallel would be found in Matthew 10, 37 to 39. Matthew 10, 37 to 39. This is a direct answer to our question. What does it mean when Jesus says, follow Me? Jesus said unto His disciples, if any man will come after Me, there's the question, And here's the answer. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So there are two aspects to following Christ. Deny himself, take up his cross. In verse 25, for, this connected thought, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. We want to consider these two verses together. First of all, as stated, there are these two aspects, these two elements to following Christ. Denying ourselves, self-denial, taking up our cross, cross-bearing. And we hope to look at these in some detail as time permits. But we want you also to think of the reason why he included verse 25 in this context. Now, if you're a Jew, if you are under the law, as all these who were listening to him were, and he made this expression, deny yourself and take up your cross. What would that mean to you? What impact would that have upon you as a Jew? You go down to the local religious store and you pick out a nice cross and you put it on a chain and stick it around your neck. No. Because in those days, the cross was not a piece of jewelry. It was not something that was admired and looked at with any kind of respectability whatsoever. It was disdained. It was looked down upon. It was a sign of contempt and shame. And so when Jesus says these words, take up your cross, this was a hard saying for his disciples. As many of his expressions were, you have to eat my flesh, you have to drink my blood, you have to take up your cross. All of these things were hard sayings. And for those who weren't willing to look past the symbolism, they would have been sifted out just by the words themselves. But for those who wanted to look further, for those who wanted to understand, what is he saying? He gave them verse 25, I believe, as an encouragement. On the surface, it may not seem that way. Whoever will save, and the thought in the Greek is, whoever seeks to preserve his life is going to lose it. Whoever seeks to preserve his life is going to lose it. And whoever is willing to lose his life for my sake will find it. Why does Jesus say this? Because we know, and the scriptures tell us, that the whole race, every man, woman, and child who was ever brought into this world is under slavery, under bondage to what? To sin and death. They are bond slaves of sin. They were sold into sin by Father Adam. And there is no escape. There is no escape. No matter what they do, no matter how noble a life they might lead, no matter what endeavors they might make to try to preserve their lives, it will be fruitless. They will lose it because they're condemned. They're under those taskmasters of sin and death. And in our memorial study, an interesting sidelight, you know, Brother Russell identifies the taskmasters in Egypt as depicting sin and death. That's what the world of mankind is laboring under. Those terrible conditions pictured in Egypt under the Egyptian taskmasters. But if we are willing to lose our lives for Christ's sake, then we will find it. How so? Because that is the only way that we can escape from the bondage to sin and death. That is the only way we can come out from underneath those Egyptian taskmasters of sin and death into the liberty of the sons of God through Christ. Now, it requires self-denial. It requires cross-bearing. But we ask ourselves the question, you know, if we've made this decision, was it a good deal? I think that we would all, I hope, say yes when we think about it. Now, there are times when we might not feel that way. Let's be honest about it, because it is tough at times. But what would you rather do? You know, we're all going to have to pass through this life, And we're all going to have difficulty. You can't escape it. Some are less affected by the Egyptian taskmasters than others. But they're all going to go down into the tomb. They're all going to experience sin, sorrow, sickness, suffering, and death. And Jesus presents to us an option. You can have the Egyptian taskmasters rule over you, or you can come under my yoke. Matthew 11:28-30. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's what he offers us. It isn't a yoke that we have to carry on our own. He is with us in this yoke. He is our yoke fellow. So we need to consider this as an encouragement. We need to consider this verse as an offset, if you will, to the difficulties and the rigors of the way. We're going to have difficulties. We're going to have trials, whether we give our lives to the Lord or not. Here is an opportunity to make that mean something, to make it worthwhile, to make it count. And that's one of the aspects that we want to concentrate on and to emphasize. Now let's look at these two steps, self-denial and cross-bearing. And we believe that they are two steps. Self-denial is the first step, getting rid of self, putting off self. The thought in the Greek is of disowning oneself, giving up our inheritance, our human inheritance. Denying self of those things that are proper for a perfect man. It is the part of our consecration, what we don't do. The passive part, you might say. Now, we're not talking about abstaining from sin, because sin is not proper for anyone. God makes no allowance for sin. It is not merely abstaining from sin that constitutes the Christian life. No one has a right to sin. We cannot sacrifice sin. Sinful things are unacceptable to God. The only things that we can acceptably offer to God are those things which are pure and holy. Romans 12:1. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Well, what makes it holy and acceptable? It's only the blood of Jesus that makes it holy and acceptable. But He does that for us. We can be acceptable, and then we have something to offer. But in order to begin this, we first must deny ourselves. Abstaining from sin is a prerequisite. Disowning ourselves, refraining from doing those things that are even proper for a perfect man, giving up our own will, is essential before we can take the second step. And cross-bearing is that second step. We put off self in order to put on Christ. We get rid of our own wills in order to take on the mind of Christ. It is important to note the wording of these verses in our text in Matthew 16 and the peculiar wording of the phrases here. Jesus does not say, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up my cross. He doesn't say that. He says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. We are not carrying Jesus' cross. Only Jesus could do that. We're carrying our cross. It's a cross that Jesus gives to us. It's a cross that is custom tailored for each one of us. And for each one of us, there is a purpose for this cross. There is a reason for it. And it's that part of it that makes it endurable, that makes it worth bearing, is the reason and the purpose behind it. And this cross-bearing is the active part of our following Christ. The things that we do as opposed to the things that we don't do. Why is this a two-step process? What is the Lord trying to accomplish by giving us this admonition? If we could put it into a word, I believe that word would be education. The Lord is trying to educate us. And there is a two-step process to our education. And self-denial must come first. And in a sense, self-denial really is not a part of our education. It's a prerequisite to it. The Lord can't even begin to educate us until we have accomplished this step of self-denial. Now, just like following Christ, it's not something that, boom, you start doing it and you're following Christ. It's progressive. There are steps. We have to learn. We have to grow. We have to develop. And so it is with denying self. We aren't successful in denying ourselves 100% of the time right off the bat. It takes work. It takes effort on our part. It takes the help of the Lord and the Holy Spirit working in us. But we must begin. And to the extent that we begin, the extent that we are able to deny self, to that extent, the Lord will be able to help us with our real education. And our real education is taking up the cross. The school of Christ, following Christ, really is cross-bearing. We have to get self out of the way in order for that education to be effective. But what is the content and purpose of this education? And why is the Lord using the figure of a cross as the means of teaching, as the tool for teaching in this instance? Those are questions that we want to investigate. Now, we want to say, first of all, that the Scriptures are very clear that following Christ is hard. Following Christ is not an easy matter. The Scriptures point out, Matthew 7:14, it's a narrow way. A narrow way. Difficult. And that it is a little flock. Luke 12:32. As opposed to a great multitude. The wise virgins as opposed to the foolish. And not only is it a narrow way, and not only is few there be that find it, but the Diaglot rendering and one of the parallel passages indicate that they agonize once they do find it to enter in. It is a straight and a difficult way. And we are admonished in Luke 14:28 to count the cost. But it must be hard. It must be difficult in order for the Lord to accomplish His purpose. And He gives us the opportunity to count the cost in order to try to mentally prepare ourselves for the fact that the way is going to be hard and difficult. But, though we stress this fact, we must be very much on our guard. We must strive diligently not to become discouraged. I believe that discouragement is one of the chief tools of the adversary. A just man falls seven times and rises up again. It's not a literal seven. It means that any time a truly just person, and we're not just in and of ourselves, but through the blood of Christ, when they fall down, they get up every time. Sometimes it takes a while. Sometimes you lay there for a while. Sometimes you say, "Oh, poor me." But if you get up, you're okay. But if we stay down, then we're not carrying the cross. We would be a part of the great company. And I believe that that's what one of the differences are between the little flock and the great company, is the great company gives up on themselves as much as anything else. But the Lord is merciful. The Lord is long-suffering. He is very patient with us. And as long as we have the energy to extend our hand, He will extend His hand and He will lift us up out of that condition. But we must be prepared for the way to be hard and difficult. How can we endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2:3. That's what we have to do. We have to be able to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. The only thing we can do is look to the Master. And we can look at those who followed Him and ask ourselves, how did they do it? How did He do it? And perhaps one of the most important texts that we can think of along this line is in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verses 1 to 4. Hebrews 12, 1 to 4. This is how Jesus did it. This is how He made it. This is how He was enabled to take the hard knocks of the narrow way. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, disregarded the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. These four verses contain many, many important thoughts for us as followers of Christ. And we can't begin to go into all of them in detail. But we do want to focus on this one aspect, that Jesus was able to do this because of the joy that was set before Him. And we've got to have that same joy set before us. What was it that motivated Him? What was it that kept Him going? What was it that enabled Him to endure the ridicule and the scoffs and the ignominy and the shame and eventually the death of the cross? It was the prospect before Him, not of His own glory, not of His own aggrandizement, but of His privilege of participating in the divine program, of His privilege of being that promised seed of Abraham that was going to bless all the families of the earth. Now, we say these things and we're familiar with them, but what do they mean? What Jesus was looking at, and what we should look at in the practical way, is the removing of the curse of sin and death. And we call that the sin offering. The sin offering. It's an offering for sin. It's an offering that cancels sin. And you can look at it in a legal way, but that's not enough. There's more to it than that. The cancellation of sin is not just the legal satisfaction for sin. The cancellation of sin means the cancellation not only of the sin, but of all the effects of sin, everything connected with sin. And when we talk about the sin offering, we're not just talking about what was typified in the tabernacle by the sprinkling of the blood upon the mercy seat, to allow God's mercy to go forth and for the blessing of the people to ensue. But it involved the reversal of the curse. It revolved the removal not only of sin, but everything associated with it. We have got to try to grasp the meaning of that. What that means to you and to me and to everyone else. And in order to do that, in order for all of the effects of sin to be canceled, it was necessary that Jesus not just simply be immersed at Jordan and slain by the edge of the knife, or stoned, or died in some other manner that would have taken Him immediately. It was necessary that He be a merciful and a sympathetic high priest. Why so? Because just simply to provide the ransom price, which is the price of release, which will provide for the legal satisfaction of justice, will not, we're not saying that it's not sufficient, but it would not be consistent with the divine program that is going to lift mankind out of the prison house of sin and death and restore them to their former condition. In order for this, Jesus had to have experiences that would make him sympathetic, that would make him be able to deal with the world of mankind when they are brought back from the tomb, that will enable him to sympathize with them in order that all the effects of the curse can be removed. And not only that, but our privileges of walking with him, of sharing with him in these sin offering experiences is for that purpose, that we might also become sympathetic members of that high priest class. And that's the invitation that Paul expresses to us in the book of Hebrews. We have to become acquainted with these things in order to assist in the divine program of wiping them out, of eradicating them. And this has got to be what motivates us. I wish that I could express it better. And I don't know how to do that. But in the time remaining, we're going to try. Take up your cross. The cross that the Lord gives us is to teach us lessons. It's to make us acquainted with the things that the world struggles with. It's to make us sympathetic to them so that we can participate in that removing of the curse. I was listening to some brethren fellowshipping before this session, and there was a thought that was expressed that I overheard, and I want to share that with you. You know, it's one thing to study Volume 4, but it's something else to live it. And friends, we're living it today. We're feeling it. We're participating in the effects of what's outlined in the fourth volume. And we are becoming acquainted with the problems of mankind and with problems that I don't think Brother Russell ever envisioned would ever take place. We're being acquainted with some things that never entered into my mind 10 years ago, maybe not into yours either. But these are necessary as a part of the permission of evil, as a part of the sin, the lesson of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Taking up our cross. The Lord gives us experiences to teach us the exceeding sinfulness of sin, to teach us of the horrible consequences of sin. And as I look back on my own walk of the last 20 years, I made this confession before the brethren in our ecclesia, and I make it to you. I have to admit that I spent an awful lot of energy, an awful lot of time, instead of embracing the cross, pushing it away, trying to get rid of it, asking the Lord to take it away from me. I'd say to the Lord, "Lord, if you'd just make this a little bit easier, I could serve you so much better. If you'd just change this circumstance, I could serve you so much better. If you'd just take away this trial, I could serve you so much better." Are we willing to bear that cross? Sometimes the Lord answered those prayers, and afterwards I wish He hadn't. Sometimes He didn't, and I'd wonder why. Why, Lord? Why are you letting me be crushed into the ground? There's a reason. I think of the Apostle Paul. And you know, he had a problem. We might think of it maybe as being insignificant, but I think it was probably a severe problem for him. And he asked the Lord three times, "Take it away. Lord, if you take it away, I could serve you so much better." The Lord said, "No." Jesus, he asked his Heavenly Father three times, "Take it away." God said, "No." Let's try to follow their example. Both of them said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." His strength is made perfect in our weakness. We need these experiences. We need to be touched with the infirmities of mankind. I'd like to use one other example if I can. I'll try. I talked to Brother Carl on the phone about a week ago. And I appreciate his example, as I'm sure many of you do too. And we were talking about a number of things, and you know, I asked him, "Well, how are you?" and all this. And he said, "Well, I'm rejoicing, you know, doing fine." And I said, "Well, you know, I'm praying for you." And I'm sure he's heard that many times. And he shared something with me, which I want to share with you because it's very precious. And he said, "You know, I really appreciate the brethren praying for me. But I hope that they're praying for the right things and for the right reasons." He says, "I don't want them to pray that the Lord will take this away. I want them to pray that He'll give me the strength to endure it." To learn from the cross. That's our education. Follow me. We have to remember the purpose of the call. Why Jesus wants us to follow Him. Why He wants us to remember His death. So that we can try to follow Him. We have to concentrate on the eventual outcome. The glorious outcome. "Be thou faithful unto death, I will give thee a crown of life." What does that mean to us? Why do you want the crown? We should want it because we know that's the only way that we can accomplish the divine program is if we have it. Now I'd like you to think of something. Think of the worst thing that's ever happened to you. And we've all had awful things happen to us. Think of the worst thing that's ever happened to you. A painful experience. What would you give to erase that? What would you give to remove the pain? What would you give to get rid of the scars of that experience? The Lord wants to engender that kind of a longing inside of us. Not just for ourselves, but you multiply that times 100, 1,000, 1,000,000, 100,000,000, 1,000,000,000, however many millions, billions there will ever be of the resurrected race. You think of what it would mean to you, think what it will mean to them. To get rid of that pain. To make it all worthwhile. To take away the scars. To wipe the tears from off all faces. That is the glorious prospect that is before us. Let us try to carry our cross. And to remember why the Lord has asked us to carry it.
Thank you, Brother Springer, for bringing to our attention these sobering thoughts pertaining to the post-memorial season. When we were contemplating this convention, we thought, well, it could have been designated a post-memorial convention. And so it has been. Thank you, Brother. And we want to put in practice some of these things that have been brought to our attention. It would be foolish for us to hear them and disregard them. Christian, follow me. Now, dear brethren, if there are any who are not receiving the Bible Students newsletter who would like to receive it, be sure and see Brother Jim Watkins. He made the offer. And see him, and he will take care of that.
Our dear loving Father, once more we humbly bow before Thee and we hallow Thy name. We thank Thee for the time that You've granted us to be together. We thank Thee for Thy Spirit which has been upon us to understand some of Thy plans and purposes. We especially thank Thee for the gift of Jesus. And we pray, dear Father, that You would help us. Those who have responded to the call, follow me. Those who are considering it, that You would grant us the strength. You would grant us the wisdom. Help us, dear Lord, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to remember the glorious outcome, and to be motivated as Jesus was with the joy that was set before Him to endure these things. Help us to drink the cup and to drink it to the very bottom. We thank Thee for this hope, not only for ourselves, but for the whole world. And we thank Thee for that unspeakable gift of Thy Son, Jesus, that makes it all possible. And in His name we pray. Amen.